We have the privilege today of hearing from Antoinette Davis, who will be teaching us. And so I will pray for Antoinette as she makes her way up here. Father God, thank you for just the opportunity to come together and study your word and to know you more deeply. I pray for Antoinette this morning that she would clearly communicate exactly what it is that you have prepared for her to teach us. And I pray for all of our hearts that we would be soft and that we would be transformed by learning more about who you are and how much you love us. And so thank you for today. Amen.
Thank you, Gigi. Well, I am so excited to be here this morning talking about these chapters with you. You may have struggled with them, but I loved this stuff. I thought these were really fun chapters to get through. As I was getting ready to come up here, I was talking with Julie Sedbury, and I was reminded that we have women all over Dallas. One group in a coffee shop that the owner opens to do Bible study. We've got 70 women that will meet this morning in one house alone to do Bible study. And so I just want to take a minute and do a shout out to all of the gals who are part of our study, but are studying God's word with us all over Dallas. So y'all be thinking about them, praying about them. Not everyone comes here. We are scattered all over. Well, let's get started. I love Disney World, and I'm not even going to tell you how many times I've been there because some of you would judge me, so I'm not going there, but I will tell you that I got to go this past spring. My sister Susan, who comes to this Bible study, has a deal with her grandkids, and when they turn 5, she takes them on a trip wherever they want to go. Well, guess where they all want to go? Disney World. And last January, her youngest grandchildren, 5-year-old triplets, decided they wanted to go to Disney World. And so rather than take them by herself, I was volunteered to go with them. Y'all, they were so much fun. Our trip was magical. It was sweet and fun and hot and all those things, but we had the best time. And one of the themes of Disney that really kind of gets to you while you're there is that life is about me. It's about my hopes and my dreams. And there's kind of something warm and fuzzy about that. And if I really wish for something, my dreams will come true. Think about the Disney song, "When You Wish Upon a Star." Makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. I mean, at Disney, it's all over. A magic wand that I can just wave, do-do-do, bippity-boppity-boop, and get what I want. A bottle that I can rub, and a genie comes out and grants me my wishes. I even have my personal collection of wishing stars that I can just rub and wish, and things supposedly will come true. It has not worked out so well for me so far, I'm telling you. But that is sometimes how we treat God. Like he's just waiting for us to rub our Bible. You know, God, come out. I need something. Like, God, I haven't talked to you in ages, but my life is a mess. Rescue me. God, somehow I haven't talked to you in months, but I need you now. Fix my finances. God, my marriage is really hard. I need you to intervene. And oh, by the way, God, let me tell you how to do it. It's all my husband. Just fix him, and everything will be just fine. We try to make God the wish granter, but he is so much more than that, more than someone just waiting to grant our wants and our needs. And while it's impossible for us to fully comprehend who God is and everything that he is, Scripture reveals him to us throughout the Bible. So in chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel, we're going to see the Israelites and the Philistines trying to get God to perform for them and do what they wanted. Instead, God is going to do what he always does. He's going to stay true to his character 100% of the time. He does this. He is not a genie in a bottle ready to respond, but he's going to show himself as the all-powerful, all-wise, sovereign God who's going to do what is right for his people and best for them. So God is always true to his character. And that's the truth I think we see in today's scripture in chapters 4 and 5. God stays true to who he is, even when life among his people is swirling and crazy. God is consistent. He is true to his character. And I want that to sink in as we go through these verses. And because of God's character, I can trust him with my future, and I can trust him in the chaos of today. He is the same yesterday, today, always true to who he is. So this morning, I want to talk about the attributes of God, who he is and who he reveals himself to be in these scriptures. And I want to look at three sections. In 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 to 11, we're going to look at God as relational. The things of God are never to be a replacement. He never intended them to be a replacement for a relationship with him. Then in chapter 4, verses 12 to 22, we're going to talk about how God is just and reliable. We see the God of justice, but we see his reliability, his faithfulness there. His word is true, and his plan is always fulfilled. And finally, in chapter 5, we are going to see God who is sovereign and invincible. The all-powerful, almighty God shows up big time in chapter 5. So open your Bibles with me, if you will. We'll dive into 1 Samuel chapter 4 and begin with God is relational. And here specifically will be in verses 1 through 11. The things of God are never intended to be a replacement for him. Well, what are good luck charms that we see in society today? I was going to put rabbit's foot on the list, but with the PETA people, we probably don't see rabbit's feet around like we did when some of us were younger. But think about a silver dollar, a lucky penny. Some people wear their cross as a good luck charm. Someone goes to the basketball game with their good luck socks on or their good luck shorts on. Or if it's my husband, he might have his good luck golf shirt because his team won that week before. Well, in Scripture, the Israelites are going to pull out their most holy item and try to use it as a good luck charm to get what they want, the Ark of the Covenant. So let's take a minute and talk about the Ark, because I want us to understand what it is. We're going to see it a lot over the next few weeks. The Ark was holy for the Israelites. It had a special place in their history, and it had a very prominent role in their worship. It was a visible sign of God's presence among his people. In 1 Samuel 4, it begins what scholars often refer to as the Ark narrative. So they see the Ark woven throughout a section of Scripture, and they refer to that as the Ark narrative, and that is chapters 4 to 7. So we're beginning it here. So I hope you spent some time in your homework on the questions about the Ark, and you'll dive into that in your small groups, because we're going to be reading and studying a lot about the Ark. There are 61 references to the Ark in 1 and 2 Samuel, and 36 of those are in chapters 4 to 7 of 1 Samuel. And anytime God repeatedly gives us the same thing in Scripture, like repeatedly talks about the Ark, we should pay attention. It's something that was important enough to him to repeatedly make sure it was captured for us to learn from. So chapter 4 opens with a battle scene, and the Israelites are soundly defeated. They lose 4,000 soldiers that day. And so they decide, woohoo, let's just send back to Shiloh, let's go to the temple, get the Ark, bring it back to the battlefront. Now, I find it interesting in verse 3, read that with me, that the elders knew and acknowledged that God had allowed their defeat. And verse 3 says, "And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.'" Look at what they do. They jump straight from their problem to, oh, let's get the Ark. Let's get our good luck charm and go after it. And they miss pausing for prayer and answering their own question, which had been, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They knew that God had allowed this defeat, yet they don't even talk to him about it. They just come up with a quick solution and jump into action. And I suppose if you read their history, it makes sense that they went and got the ark. We know that 300 years earlier in the Battle of Jericho, God had instructed in Joshua chapter 6 the Israelites to take the ark into battle with them when they marched around the walls of Jericho repeatedly. The ark was part of that. Now, the difference between 300 years ago and what we read about in Joshua and today is that whole book of Judges, all that mucky history where the Israelites really had stopped following God. God had not instructed them this time to get the ark and take it. In fact, there is nothing that tells us God instructed them even to go into this battle. They weren't seeking any counsel from him. They weren't praying. So the difference is people at the time of Joshua trusted God. Here, they are trusting in a thing of God. They're trusting in the ark. So never had they taken it into battle without God telling them to do it. And we also know from this scripture that the Israelites are starting to look like their pagan neighbors who believed that their idols had God inside of it. So if my star is an idol, God is in that idol. That's what the pagans believed. So their wooden statue, their God was actually in that statue. So they had to carry their statue if they wanted God to be with them. He wasn't everywhere like our God. So they were starting to believe. They had mixed in some of those pagan beliefs. Well, ladies, how are we like the Israelites? And I sat on that question a little bit. Do I wear a cross necklace for good luck or for some kind of protection or for some other reason? Do I have a family Bible conspicuously sitting on a coffee table that we never open because it looks good? Am I trusting my faith in that I was raised in a Christian home and my parents were Christian, so I'm good there. I don't need to do anything else. I got it. I was raised that way. Or do I really have a personal relationship with God? Even going to church, even coming to Bible study, all good things, but they're not a substitute for a personal relationship with God. Having the stuff of God, knowing about him, even faithfully doing religious activities are no substitute for having a relationship with him. God is personal and relational, and he longed for a personal relationship with the Israelites, and he longs for an intimate personal relationship with you. Scripture is clear. Each of us has to make a personal decision to place our trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Having a relationship with him starts the moment we realize that we need him, admit we're sinners, and accept Christ in faith as our Savior. So, ladies, here are some questions that I sat on with this scripture that I wrestled with. Am I placing my trust in the things of God instead of God himself? What are those things that I'm trusting more than him? Do I have God in a box and I'm just inviting him out when life gets hard, when I struggle, when things get tough? Or am I inviting him into my life daily to be a part of everything, the good and the bad, in constant conversation? You know, time reading scripture, meditating on verses, praying and listening all help us get to know God in a personal way. Last year, I was challenged in my small group by someone's example of what they do. And what this gal does is she shares coffee with God every morning. Now, this is not coffee to get my Bible study done or coffee to go through my pray list of wants, things I want to ask God for, but just simply to just be present with God and to talk to him. Now, that's hard if you haven't tried that, but just having coffee with God like you would with a friend. And so if he asks you, how are you doing? Or am I telling him how I'm doing? Am I really pouring my heart out to him? Maybe Jesus, we know he wants to pray for us, that he intercedes for us constantly in front of the Father. How would I tell him or ask him to pray for me? Am I just sitting and conversing with God? So I would think this would be a great time to do that listening prayer Callie taught us last week. you know, with your coffee or your tea or whatever it is with you, for just sitting with God, listening, talking, just like you would with a friend over a cup of coffee. So I'd love you to think about committing this week, just one morning or afternoon or evening, whatever, based on your life, works for you, just to sit and talk to him, to pour your heart out, and then to listen for what he has to say to you. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God is always true to his character, and because of that, he longs for a personal relationship with each of us. That takes me to our second set of attributes I see here, that God is just and reliable, his word is always true, and his plans are always fulfilled. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 to 22. Well, just a reminder about where we are, I'm going to backtrack a couple chapters here. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt. I'm going to call them H and P just to abbreviate. H and P were abusive to the people who brought offerings. They inappropriately, we studied, took portions of the offerings that belonged to God. They also had sex with women around the temple. They were flagrantly sinning. I mean, they weren't even trying to hide their sin. This was in-your-face sin. They were affecting the other people around them. They were influencing. I mean, if your high priest can do that, what do you think people thought they could do? I mean, it was ugly. How bad was it? Well, go back to chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, "For men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." Eli was also corrupt. It wasn't just his sons, ladies. He rebuked his sons for their behavior, but he allowed it to continue. I mean, all he did was talk to them, and he had the power to remove them from those positions, to publicly confess to the people, and he doesn't do any of that. So in chapter 2, verse 25, their sins, we learn, have become so bad and so having so much influence on the people that God decides the way to fix it and what was best for his people is to kill them, is for Phinehas and Hophni to die. That's a better way to say than to kill them. Sorry. So when this story opens in chapter 4, verse 12, we see Eli sitting on a stool, probably by the city gate. He's old. He is heavy, which, by the way, scholars believe is included in there because Eli's heaviness, his obesity, was a visible sign that he was eating the fat sacrifices that were intended for God. It is his sin publicly on display for people. And so he is sitting at this gate, just waiting for news of the battle. And he hears commotion around him. He can't see very well. He asks what's happening. And he stops a young soldier who has escaped the battle alive. The soldier's clothes is torn. He's got ashes on his face, which are signs of deep mourning. This soldier was grieving what he had seen. And Eli asks, "What has happened?" And the soldier tells Eli that the ark of God has been taken and Hophni and Phinehas have been killed. So the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas, who carried the ark into the battle, was the start of what God had told Eli would happen. God had told him that his two sons were going to die on the same day and that he would start to remove Eli's line of descendants from the priesthood. That was God's plan. He told Eli, and this is exactly what happens. The writer carefully records that it was the news of the ark being taken, not the deaths of his sons, that really caused Eli to collapse. Look at verse 18. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. Eli's primary concern, to his credit, is what has happened to the ark. Most of the Israelites evidently thought that because the Philistines had captured the ark, they had captured God, that God was in that box. And based on God's past faithfulness, his power, everything that he had done, they should have known that God was not in the box. He was everywhere, that he could not be captured and that he hadn't abandoned them. But they forgot that. God was disciplining Israel for their sin, They hadn't lost God. They had only lost his blessing and protection for a season. He was allowing them to suffer the consequences. So God had warned Eli, and God executed the judgment that he had foretold Eli he was going to do. Now, this may seem really harsh if you don't know God, if you don't know his character. And if you struggle with God as an angry and wrathful God in the Old Testament, I'm just going to challenge you to really dig deeply in your small group today and ask your questions, because justice, not anger and wrath, are the character traits we see in this chapter. Let's look deeper at those character traits, specifically that God is just and that he's reliable. He is faithful here to do what he says he's going to do. First, that God is just. God always does what is right and what is fair, but he hates evil and sin. And although God is forgiving and full of mercy, his holy and just nature requires a payment for sin. In the Old Testament, that payment took the form of sacrifices, of animals, or a punishment of a sinner, like Hophni and Phinehas. Today, although we suffer natural consequences of our sin, God allows those. Christ's death on the cross was the total and full payment for our sins. We are fully forgiven. Jesus satisfied the just nature of God so that we can live lives as forgiven and free women. We also see in this chapter that God is reliable. He did exactly what he told Eli he was going to do, and he does that throughout the scripture. Exactly what he says is going to happen. Proverbs 19:21 tells us that many are the plans in the minds of a man, but it is the purposes of the Lord that will stand. So throughout scripture, throughout his story, God has faithfully done what he says he's going to do. It is consistent, ladies. So I can trust that God's going to be faithful to deliver his promises to me as well. So here's where I camped in this scripture. Do I really trust God that he is just, that I'm forgiven, that his promises are going to come true for me? And do I trust his promises that I am 100% forgiven? You know, we often ask on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that you're going to go to heaven? If you're not a 10, ladies, you don't understand how much you can trust him. And we don't want you to leave today without understanding that we're all, if you've accepted Christ, you're a 10. And that's part of putting your trust in him. And even in the midst of trials, do your prayers and actions show that you trust that he is in control? Well, one command that God repeatedly gave the Israelites was to remember. And we see that in Deuteronomy. We see it in Isaiah when they're building, you know, stones of remembrance. God wanted them to do things to help them remember. And one thing many women in this Bible study do that is amazing is they keep prayer journals where they write out things they're praying for, and then they go back and they record when God answers and how he answers. And that is how they remember his faithfulness, that he is always answering prayer. We need to recall ways that he answers our prayer to give us faith to trust as we go forward. God is always faithful, and he's just. That is his character, and he is true to his character. And because of that, I can trust that every one of his promises is going to come true for me. And that takes us to our last chapter, chapter 5. And y'all, I loved this chapter. So get ready, because I want it to be fun. God is sovereign and invincible here. I mean, we see God Almighty show up big time here. And sometimes we forget how all-powerful, almighty our God is, because we can be like the Philistines and put him in a box. But here we're going to see what happens when the Philistines think they have God in a box and under their control. And I don't know if any of you had that same, like, I need to read this again. Woo, this is a little crazy kind of thing. I mean, it was a little woo-woo, right? when you read this? Well, y'all, the woo is true. He did these things. So we're going to see that. He is superior to any pagan idol. God is in control throughout this. He is going to take us and the Philistines on a journey. So let's dive into chapter 5. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it to Ashdod. Ashdod is where they have the Temple of Dagon, their main little god. So they take the Ark into the temple. They put it next to Dagon. They go home for the night. They come back in the morning, and what's Dagon doing? He is face down, prostrate at the Ark's feet. Huh, can't you imagine, like, what they're thinking? Like, what happened? So they stand their god back up. The next morning, they come in, and what's happened? Blup. He is down again, but oh my goodness, where is his head? Where are his hands? They are severed, they are moved, and they're at the threshold. I mean, I would have loved to see these guys that morning. Well, we learn from the scripture and we learn from our workbooks that in those times it was a common practice for a military to sever and collect the heads and the arms or the heads and the hands of their enemies as war booty. Right, as trophies of war. And the Philistines did this to their enemies, and so God did it right back to their God. And I love that. It shows a little bit of his sense of humor, too, right? Well, the men of Ashdod are also getting some other things from God. So there is more. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So the men of Ashdod were getting these tumors, and they were dying. Well, y'all, this is so fun. I love this. The Hebrew word translated as broke out or afflicted only occurs here in the Old Testament. So this is a unique word that we see here. And the original translators interpreted it as the groin area. So these men of Ashdod were getting tumors, swelling in their groin area. I'm thinking, ouch, and let's hit them where it really hurts is kind of what I'm thinking. And biblical scholars believe that God likely unleashed a form of the bubonic plague on the people of Ashdod and then across the territory, which produces tumor-like swellings in the lymph nodes, so the groin, the armpits, the neck. I mean, these guys were hurting. And within a couple days, they were dying if it was the bubonic plague, which takes about 4 days to kill you. So when the men of Ashdod see how bad things are getting, they say in verse 7, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they move the ark. To Gath it goes, where the men there are plagued with the same thing. Then they decide to move it a third time. I love it. It's just like, let's just send it to the next town. You saw that on our map. They send it to Ekron, where the men of Ekron know it's bad news. And as it enters their city, they are crying out in protest, like, get that thing out of here. Verse 11 tells us that there was deadly destruction throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Now, we see in verses 7 and 9 and 11 a major theme in the Ark narrative, and that is the hand or the power of God, the use of that phrase. It's used 9 times in chapters 4 through 7. And the phrase, the hand of God, is God in power, God in his might, God in action. So in the next few chapters, we're going to see our mighty God doing some amazing things. The Philistine people clearly knew something unique and powerful was happening in their midst. They thought their God, Dagon, had helped them defeat the Israelites and had really defeated the Israelite God. But just in these months that they have the ark, they learn what the Israelites had not, that God is superior and he is not confined to a box. He is way out of that box and he's in control of everything. So what do we learn in this chapter about God's character? He is sovereign and he is invincible. Nothing is going to stop our God. He has authority over all things at all times. Nothing is out of his control. And because he is all powerful, I need to know and trust that he has all power over my life too. Nothing happens that's out of his control, and nothing is too difficult for my God. So does your life reflect that you follow a sovereign,
all-powerful, invincible God? And if it did, what would look different? When you're anxious, do you trust that he cares about you, that he's intimately involved in your life? When things are hard, do you trust that he's working all things for your good and his glory? God is always true to his character. He's sovereign, he's invincible, and knowing that, believing that with all my heart, should change the way I face challenges and hardships. It just should, because he's got it, he's in control, I am not. Well, the Israelites couldn't manipulate God. Eli and his sons couldn't continue to sin against God. The Philistines couldn't control God. God, because of who he is and his love for his people, would not allow any of their wishful thinking. And whether we're at Disney World with our fabulous wishing star or facing just a day of life here in Dallas, we don't always get what we want. God doesn't always answer our prayer in our timing, in our preferred way. But he is answering and he is working. Romans 8:28 assures us that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Everything God does is an expression of his goodness and is designed to benefit his people. But it is in his way and in his timing, and we don't always see it. He is always true to his character, and because of his character, we can trust him with our future and our present circumstances. The woo of God is true. Let's not forget it. Let me pray, and we'll go to small group. Father, just thank you for showing us your glory here. The glory that Israel thought they lost is all over. They just missed it, Father. They missed who you were and what you were doing in their midst. And I just pray that we don't miss it. Just pray for great discussion in our small groups, that women are encouraged and just see all these beautiful attributes of who you are, that they get to know you more through this study. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Have a great discussion.